Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Tim. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please have a seat. Well, it's lovely to be here with you this morning. I want to thank Adam for his warm welcome. It's great to see Keith again. We haven't seen each other for a while. And delighted to be able to open God's word up for you today. I don't know whether it's by God's providence or intentional, but thank you for having three Keith Getty hymns this morning. Made me feel at home as a Belfast boy. Actually, all the hymns we sang today, I think, were familiar hymns from the church I pastored in Philadelphia until about 3 years ago. So I felt very much at home with you today. And it's been a delight. I bring you greetings from Central Presbyterian. We're delighted to partner with your church in our youth ministry. And I know some of your young people are an integral part of our youth group. And we're thankful for that as well. If you've ever seen the 1999 film Sixth Sense, you may recall that Bruce Willis plays a psychologist called Malcolm Crowe, who is treating a young boy tormented by visions of the dead. Crowe treats his patient with compassion, believing those visions to be hallucinatory. In the meantime, Crowe is struggling with his own problems, including a growing distance between himself and his wife ever since he was almost killed by an intruder. Well, as the story unfolds, it flows logically to the audience, but then it takes a completely new meaning at the end. If you've never seen The Sixth Sense, I can tell from some of your smiles that some of you have, but if you've never seen it, I apologize now that I'm about to spoil it for you, but you have had over 25 years to watch this film, so I don't feel too bad about that. It takes on a completely new meaning at the end because we discover that Crowe himself is dead. He wasn't almost killed by the intruder, he was killed. His estrangement from his wife isn't just psychological, it is real, it's spiritual. He's dead, she's alive. The plot twist is a complete surprise, but if you then rewatch the film, it makes complete sense that he's actually dead. His wife doesn't directly ever look at him or interact with him. No one really talks to him except for this young boy. Once you know the ending, you can't help but watch the entire film in a completely different light because of that ending. Now, on the one hand, the story of Jesus is the exact opposite of The Sixth Sense. For starters, when you get to the end of the Gospels, Jesus is not dead, he's alive. But there's one way in which the story of Jesus is similar, that once you get to the end of the account of Jesus's life, if you go back through the first part of the biblical story, namely the Old Testament scriptures, you can't help but read them in light of that ending, seeing new things, gleaning new insights. And if there's one book that gives us more additional insights than any other book in the Old Testament, insights that actually add to the portrayal of Jesus that we get in the New Testament, it's the book of Isaiah. So this week and next week, as I'm with you, we're going to be looking at two passages that come in the latter half of the book of Isaiah. By the way, while this is certainly not my main aim this morning, if a few of you become convinced that the correct pronunciation of this prophet is Isaiah and not Isaiah, well, that will be a bonus for me this morning. Regardless of how you pronounce his name, however, the truth for all of us is that the New Testament quotes the prophet Isaiah more than all the other Old Testament prophets combined. And as you read through the Gospels, it becomes very clear that Jesus himself read Isaiah, he meditated on Isaiah, he understood his own ministry in light of Isaiah. But what's important also to see, and what we'll focus on this week and next week, is not only did Jesus look back down the centuries to learn from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah also looked ahead and saw Jesus coming. In fact, Isaiah, which is often referred to as the fifth gospel, tells us things about the coming Messiah that the gospels themselves don't explicitly tell us. And that is particularly true in what are called the servant songs in Isaiah, which provide these amazing portraits of the coming Messiah as not only God's anointed king, but his king who will come as a servant. So this morning we're actually going to look at the first of what are called the servant songs. It comes in Isaiah 42, the passage that Tim read for us a moment ago. And through this song, we're going to see three things that we learn about Jesus as the servant. First of all, the mission of the servant. Secondly, the manner of the servant. And thirdly, the means of the servant. The mission of the servant, the manner of the servant, and the means of the servant. First then, let's think about the mission of the servant. If you have a Bible there, you might want to turn to Isaiah 42 because we're going to look at some verses right before it. But let me read to you Isaiah 42 verse 1 again. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. God is the speaker here. It's worth pointing out here that this behold statement is the third in a series of three behold statements, the first two of which come in right before this in the previous chapter, chapter 41. So that if you have a Bible in front of you, you might want to look at the first two earlier beholds as I read them to you. The first comes in Isaiah 41, verse 24. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. And then the second behold comes in the last verse of the chapter, verse 29. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. Now, what's important to see here is that the you in verse 24 and the they in verse 29 are both referring to idols. The context in chapter 41 is that Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah, has been sent by God into exile in Babylon due to her rebellion against God, her sin, her idolatry. However, God had promised that he's going to rescue his people from exile, but the initial fulfillment of that rescue would involve God raising up a fearsome king from the east who would come and defeat the Babylonians. Well, news gets out that this ruler from the east is coming, and rather than seeing him as their deliverer, the people of Judah in exile are afraid. And so, well, what do? Well, having failed to learn from their foolish past, they build more idols. They think the idols are the solution to their problem, that their idols will rescue them and keep them safe. So in the middle of chapter 41, Isaiah describes a courtroom scene where God summons the idol makers of the day to bring their idols to the dock so that they might hear their testimony. And we're supposed to see there's a very comical side to this whole thing, as Isaiah is intentionally mocking the idols and the idol makers here. He essentially says, come along, bring in your idols. Yes, wheel them all in. In other words, we all know jolly well that they can't get in here themselves, so drag them in. And then God challenges the idols to interpret history, to predict the future, to which, of course, there's complete silence. Verse 23, God says, okay, I'm sorry. I obviously set the bar a little too high here. Let me bring it down a bit. Can you do anything? Can you do anything? To which there is another pregnant pause before verse 24 when God announces, behold, your idols are nothing and your works are less than nothing. Now, I mentioned this for two reasons. First of all, you and I will get a better understanding of the significance of chapter 42 once we have this sense of the wider context. But secondly, this context helps reveal the relevance of this passage to all of us. We, of course, like to think of ourselves as more sophisticated than Isaiah's audience. We don't believe in all that superstitious stuff. Most of us don't have little statues propped up in the corner of our apartments, which we're trusting in for our security and our well-being. But idolatry in Isaiah, as in the entire Bible, is never just about statues. An idol, as I'm sure you know, is any heart-level substitute for God. It's anything that we look to for meaning and significance, safety, security, other than God, whether that is a physical idol like it was in Isaiah's day, or more likely for us, financial wealth, a relationship, a political party, a job, our health. If you haven't identified what the dominant idols in your own life are, it's probably because you haven't looked closely enough. Because as the reformer John Calvin put it, the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. But whatever your dominant idols might be, Isaiah's verdict would be the same for us as it was back then. He would say, despite all the significance that we try to give to them, these idols are essentially nothings. In fact, they're worse than nothings. Which means that in the end, our idols always fail us. They always let us down. Definitely, not least in two ways. First of all, they never keep their promises. Our idols promise us the world, and they never in the end come through. And secondly, they never forgive you when you fail them. They always make you pay. And so Isaiah says to us, behold, would you just look at your idols? Your idols are less than nothing. Now that all sets us up then for this first verse in chapter 42. Look again at it, this time the entire verse. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. So after two beholds of despair, here is this glorious behold of hope. After pointing our attention to these wannabe deities, these pretend gods, now God says, I want to show you the real deal. Behold my servant. Everything they cannot do, he can. Everything they're not, he is. The language of God's servant would not have been unfamiliar to Isaiah's audience. If you go back through the Old Testament, you'll find that Moses and David, Isaiah himself, are all each referred to as God's servant. In the chapter before ours, Israel as an entire nation is referred to as God's servant. But as we come to see, something shifts here in chapter 42. There is an intimacy between God and his servant. He refers to him not only as his chosen, but as the one in whom he delights. And in hindsight, of course, similar to when you come to the end of the sixth sense, in hindsight for us, we know why this is, because this is not only God's servant, this is God's own son. This is Jesus. And God then announces that he has put his spirit upon his servant, and then in a sense the bombshell comes. God says, my servant will bring forth justice to the nations. Justice for the entire world is central to the servant's mission. It's mentioned in verse 1 here. It's mentioned again in verse 3. It's mentioned in verse 4. All of which is to say that the remit of the servant is not parochial. It is not limited to Isaac, to Judah and Israel, or even just to the superpowers of the day, like Assyria and Babylon. No, this servant has been tasked to bring about a change in the entire world order, to usher in a new regime with new regulations and the reign of a new king who, it turns out, will be this servant himself. The mission of the servant is justice for all the nations. Now, justice is one of those words in our current cultural climate that gets defined differently by different people depending on wider worldview perspectives. But getting to the heart of the meaning of this word in the Bible also can be a challenge. There's a debate among scholars about whether God here in Isaiah 42 is referring to what we might call retributive justice, where God will sentence wrongdoers to punishment, or whether he's speaking more of a restorative justice, whereby the servant will put right all wrongs, where he will turn right side up that which has been upside down. I don't think we need to approach this as an either or here, but rather as a both and. The earlier context, as we've already seen, is indeed a courtroom where God is judging the idol makers and the idols of the day, placing them under a verdict of condemnation, retributive justice. However, justice in the Bible is always much bigger than merely justice in the law courts. And the reason for that is that human justice can never fully, adequately right the things that are wrong. Human justice cannot undo the past. A legal system cannot legislate the transformation of life. The law has authority to punish, has the ability to declare someone innocent, but it is powerless to transform the human heart. But the good news is that the justice that the servant will bring to the nations is something much bigger than trying to be merely retributive. He hasn't come to be this all-powerful policeman or lawyer applying the letter of the law. He has come to take the things that are broken and deranged and faulty and by his power to transform them to what they were created and intended to be by God. Now, if you think about this and think about justice, this restoration, this restorative justice, is really deep down what we all want. Imagine you own an expensive painting in your apartment, or maybe one or two of you have such a painting in your apartment. And while you're at work one day, someone breaks into your apartment and steals the painting. You come home, you're distraught because you love that painting. So you get the police involved, and 2 days later, a policewoman comes by, and she says, "I have good news for you." And you say, oh good, it's about my painting, right? And she says, "Yes, we've caught the thief who stole your painting, and we're going to pursue justice to its limits to make sure this criminal is punished." However, that's not really your ultimate concern here. And so you say to the policewoman, "Well, that's all very well, but what about my painting?" And the policewoman says, "Oh, I'm very sorry. There really doesn't seem to be anything we can do about your painting. But we did catch the criminal." And you say, "I don't really care about the criminal. What I really want is my painting back." Well, in something of a parallel to that story, God's painting, his creation, and everything in it, which includes the pinnacle of his creation, which is us, made in his image, it's been stolen and defaced. And God wants it back. And when he promises that his servant is going to achieve justice, he's not saying, "You know, my servant is going to come into this world merely to catch the criminal who did this." He's saying, "I'm sending my servant in to bring back the painting, to restore life to the way it's meant to be." Many of you will remember, I'm sure, the line in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, where until Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure, can come to Narnia, it's always winter but never Christmas. Listen to how Mr. Beaver described the transformation that would come with Aslan's arrival. He says, "Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. The sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter meets its death, and when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again." And Isaiah gives us his own picture of that in verses 6 to 7, of this transformed reality that will come as a result of the servant's mission. Here, he's quoting God speaking not about the servant now, but speaking directly to the servant. God says, verses 6 and 7, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness." And this is what we long for, isn't it? This is a promise to any of us who feel stuck in the darkness of our own self-created dungeons, who wonder if we can ever change, if things can ever change, or if we're stuck in this bleak reality forever. And God promises here through his servant that he is absolutely committed to deliver us from the darkness of our idolatries, to open our eyes to the glory and the beauty of God, to bring us into the light. All of which is to say that his justice is way more than merely retributive. It is marvelously restorative, transforming the world into the way God intended it to be. Here is what will be achieved through the mission of the servant. This global mission of the servant is so huge, so ambitious. We might figure, well, this sort of thing can only be achieved by some sort of king who wields absolute power and authority in such a way that everybody just does what he says, whether they like it or him or not. And as a result, when we come to our second point here, the manner of the servant, frankly, our jaws drop a bit as we read what's next. Look at verses 2-3. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. I wonder if you noticed here that every clause except the final one here is expressed in the negative. The description of the servant's manner tells us not what he will do, only what he won't do. That might seem strange to us, but it's a literary device where we state a positive as a negative as a way of emphasizing the positive. I was trying to think if there's anything comparable in our language today. It might be similar to, you go out for a meal and someone at your table says, how's your meal? And you say, it's not bad, by which you mean it's really good. A negative to express a positive. Well, here, Isaiah does that in order to emphasize the unparalleled humility, mercy, and gentleness of this servant. Isaiah introduces the manner of the servant by telling us that he's not in the business of attention seeking. He doesn't like to make a big hullabaloo. He isn't an extroverted loudmouth. He's not a self-promoter. Rather, the servant is the epitome of humility. But it's the next description that is particularly astonishing. Let me read it to you again. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. I wonder when you think back to your childhood, this might just be me, but when I was a child, I always was looking for ways in which I might demonstrate my increasing ability of strength or mastery as I was growing up. And so, if I'd come across a bruised reed, it would become a broken reed. Or if I'd come across a dimly burning wick, it would have been quickly snuffed out, just as a way to exhibit any display of strength or mastery that I had as a small child. But how different that is to how Jesus displays his mastery here. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. The word bruised might not be the best translation here. Literally, the word means crushed. And just in case you're wondering, let me make it clear. God is referring to us here. We're meant to see ourselves as the bruised or crushed reed, the faintly burning wick. And maybe you're not feeling like that today, but my guess is that some of us are. Bruising takes place in all sorts of ways. It comes from the injustices of this world that at different times and in different ways every one of us experiences because life just doesn't feel fair. It comes from the unspeakable losses in our lives, losses that may be from years ago or literally may just be weeks or months ago, but losses that we just really struggle to ever get over. It comes from the foolish mistakes and the sinful choices that we've made in the past, the consequences of which even to this day just continue to crush us. And as a result of all these things, we feel on the inside like we're sort of dying, that our flame is close to flickering out. And God says as part of his gargantuan mission to bring justice to the world, the servant is committed to healing your crushed reed so it can produce grain again. And committed to gently blowing to rekindle your flame. I have a pastor friend who, together with his wife, named their son Reed because of this passage. And I thought, how beautiful that is, that the stunning promise of verse 3 would be bound up in their son's name. But the promise is for all of us, whether your name is Reed or not. Jesus loves the fragile. He's drawn to the faltering. He comes to the spiritually broken, those so bruised by sin and all its effects that they barely are able to stand up under it, and he promises to mend you. The English Puritan pastor Richard Sibbes, here's my shout out to the Anglicans today. Richard Sibbes in 1630 published a book entitled The Bruised Reed, based entirely on this verse, and in it he wrote this: Are you bruised? Be of good comfort, he calls you. Conceal not your wounds. Open all before him and go to Christ. There is more mercy in him than sin in you. So just before we go to our final point, let me, with all due respect, invite any of you who are holding back from handing over full control of your life to Jesus to consider this description of him and ask yourself, why would I ever not want to hand the reins of my life over to this man? Listen to verses 2 and 3 one more time. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Do you see how non-self-assertive he is? Do you sense how much on your side he is? You may be clinging on so hard to one of those idols that I mentioned earlier that it's preventing you from even seeing that Jesus offers you everything and more that those idols can never deliver on. Jesus is never dismissive of you, however broken or useless or past your sell-by date you may feel. Jesus loves to mend broken people. I'm guessing there are at least some of us here who do a pretty good job to convey to our friends, our co-workers, our schoolmates, our family maybe even, and others that we're strong, that we're confident, that we have it all together, but inside we know we feel wretchedly broken. Well, let me introduce you one more time to Jesus. He's the exact combination that we need in a Savior. Someone strong enough to save us and someone gentle enough to want to embrace us and save us in our weakness and our failure and our sin. That is the beautiful, loving manner of this servant. Which brings us lastly to the means of the servant. The servant's mission is to bring justice to all the nations. However, the manner of this same servant is meekness, it's gentleness, it's compassion. By normal standards, most people would not take those traits to be the ones that are needed to restore the world to the way it's meant to be. So then the question is, how then is Jesus going to bring this transformation, this restoration about? Well, we get a glimpse of how he will do it in verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Stunningly, this servant is going to achieve his mission of restorative justice through suffering. Now, you'll need to look with me a little carefully at verses 3 and 4 to see this, because there's an intentional repetition of words in verse 4 that were used in verse 3. The first is clear. He will not grow faint parallels the faintly burning wick. But the second is less clear. It's the word discouraged, literally is bruised. In the Hebrew, it's the same word as bruised in verse 3. And the question is, why are the same words used in verse 4 as are used in verse 3? And it is because God is telling us that his servant would not be achieving his mission of justice for the world from some safe and comfortable distance from it. He would be coming right into the thick of our human experience. The things that bruise and quench us, the servant would experience as well. He would find himself subject to the same pressures which make us burn low, but he would not burn low or burn out. The servant would face the same deep hardships that bruise us, but he would not succumb to his bruising. He endured the same suffering as we do. Indeed, he faced suffering beyond anything that any of us could ever imagine or endure. But Isaiah's point here is that the pressures and the blows that knock us out for the count could not and did not deter him. That the servant sent by the Father, anointed by the Spirit, had the inner resources to not falter and the resilience to persevere. And that, of course, is what is borne out in the Gospels. That Jesus, as the suffering servant, was executed on a cross, but while he physically died, he did not falter in his mission. On the third day, the servant, who is the king, rose from the dead, defeating death, defeating sin, and ushering the first fruits of that justice that he will one day perfectly establish in the new creation. That through his death, Jesus took the penalty of the retributive justice that you and I deserve for all our idolatries. And now, as the risen and ascended King, he is working through his Spirit in us towards that day when perfect justice, or as the Old Testament also calls it, shalom, shall be restored in all its beauty. The means of the servant. Now, this certainly doesn't happen with every Old Testament passage, but when it comes to Isaiah 42, the gospel writers wanted to make sure that we see the connection without a shadow of a doubt between what we've just read and the person and work of Jesus. So, for example, at both Jesus' baptism and his transfiguration, a voice from heaven is heard, the voice of God the Father, and it declares, "This is my Son whom I love, in him I am well pleased," that is, "in him I delight." Those words are drawn, are spoken by the Father about his Son Jesus, and they're drawn from two Old Testament references, the first Psalm 2 verse 7, the second Isaiah 42 verse 1. He's the servant king. God was declaring, yes, my son is the anointed king, but he's also the servant portrayed in Isaiah 42. But then get this, in Matthew 12, and we end with this, Matthew records that after Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath, the Pharisees as a result are conspiring to kill Jesus. And Jesus withdraws from that place in order to avoid premature arrest and execution. But he continues to heal all who were coming to him, but tells them not to speak out about what he's done. And then to explain what was going on right at that moment, Matthew quotes the first part of Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. It's actually the longest Old Testament quotation in the Gospel of Matthew, such that one commentator puts it, that Matthew has it here as a mid-gospel review of Jesus' whole mission. That people don't expect messiahs to retreat, but to advance. People don't expect messiahs to seek to be hidden, but to be known. But Jesus' commitment in Matthew 12 to silence, to gentleness, to compassion, was an indication of the true focus of his mission. A mission to bring perfect justice to the nations, which would require him at just the right time to be crucified and then rise again. In other words, Matthew tells us, if you want to know who Jesus is and what he's all about, you could do a lot worse than study Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you as the not only the promised king from the Old Testament, but the promised suffering servant, that you came into this world and will return to usher in perfect justice for the nations. How we long for that now. Give us patience, we pray, as we await your return. But thank you that in the midst of that mission, you are the one who comes to restore us and to heal us in our brokenness and in our need. And may each of us therefore turn to you and seek you alone as the one true Savior and King. We pray all this in your name. Amen.